Well, bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We are at the book of 1 Peter tonight, and we've been going through the Old Testament. And so tonight, I have one night to talk about the book of 1 Peter. So let me encourage you to do this. I've talked with Ben Hughes, and he's going to go pretty much section by section, verse by verse, tonight. And so you can get that online. I'll send you the link to make sure that you have it. So I encourage you to listen to that. I want to talk about a few themes. I gave it a title tonight. The title is Remember Who You Are, and Then Act Like It, Even When Times Are Tough. Remember who you are, and then act like it, even when times are tough. Of course, that sort of mirrors three of the themes, knowing who you are in Christ, suffering, which Bill talked about picking up in chapter 3. A lot of the rest of the chapter is about suffering. The word suffer appears 17 times in the book, most of those in chapter 3 and 4. And then it says, in the midst of suffering, because of who you are, you can act a certain way. You can act just like Christ acted. So I'm not going to spend too much time talking about how you should act tonight. I'm going to talk more about who we are. I pulled out six things that Peter shares with them in the first half of the book, preparing to call them to act like Christ in times of suffering, but first reassuring them of who they are and why they exist. And so I'm going to do that tonight. I'm going to leave it to you to work through the rest of the book and see the exact way you should act, the things you should do. Brenda told me to be positive tonight, so who you are is a very positive thing because of what Christ has done. So let's pray. Father, I want to ask you to bless our time tonight. God, that you would cause us to see you more fully and be more perfected into your image. And Lord, that we would more and more, until that day approaches, reflect the sun in the earth, that you might be honored and glorified and lifted up, and that your name would not be profaned. But Father, because of your people and your spirit in them, that people would see and know that you are a good God, a loving Father. We bless you for that in Jesus' name. Everybody say, Amen. One of our reasons for working through the whole Bible is so that we can develop a biblical vocabulary so that when we speak from the New Testament, that we can say a few words, but it brings a big part of the Old Testament back to you. Peter, I don't know if you noticed it when you read through the book, but basically what he did is he basically, I would get on to one of my students for this, he basically clipped and pasted out of the Old Testament and put it all together. He would probably get a C or maybe even a C minus. Not because it wasn't very, very good, but because he didn't tell us where it came from. Now, in six places, he did tell us where it came from. And then in 47 places, though, he alludes to the Old Testament, and he doesn't tell us he's doing this. And so if I weren't a good teacher, then I wouldn't have caught that. But I know this is what Peter does. I don't know if you realize it, but that first sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, they came and the Spirit of God fell, and they started accusing them of being drunk, and he immediately went into a sermon. And he quoted about six or eight verses out of Joel, and he said, that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he goes, and you know, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, your sons and your daughters, they shall prophesy. And he goes, and then he preaches a while, and then he gives another text out of Psalms, and he says, David, you know, he was calling him Lord. He was saying Lord, and then he gives that speech, and then he quotes another psalm and gives a little bit more talk. So really what he's doing, he's preaching out of the Old Testament. Well, that happens here through, I think, six quotes, but also through about 40 or 50 what we call allusions. An allusion is when you refer to something in a way that you don't outright say, I'm quoting this, but you say something and you expect everybody to understand the whole story behind it. And that's very important in interpreting the scripture, is that when they use certain language, something should blow up in your mind. Let's say I was explaining the team to you and I said, well, this guy is the Solomon of our team. I would be telling you that he was a wise person, and coming to your mind should be that story of Solomon when the two women came, one baby had died, and we see the wisdom of God. He was the wisest of all men. Now, if I said, now, this guy is the Jonah on our team. He's never where he's supposed to be, and it always goes wrong when he's around, right? If I said this is the David on our team, there's a lot that you could think of about him. You might think he's a worshiper, or you might think he's a giant killer. But those would be illusions. You would just say, so this guy is our whatever. And it's just one word, but the whole story comes to you. Peter does this all the way through. And he's alluding back to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is overlaid over this book. And so as we go through, I've chosen six things that he tells us we are. But these things that we are alludes to a lot of things in the Old Testament that you need to bring into it so you can understand who you are. So I'm going to tell you six things that you are, or six things that are going on in your life tonight. And a lot of it will be pulling from the Old Testament, the allusions, what's in Peter's mind when he preaches. So let's just start, and I think you'll catch on pretty quick. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Actually, those are all areas that now are in modern-day Turkey. And so Peter, everybody knows who Peter is. He was the apostle who said he would never deny Christ. I think he's the one who jumped in the water. He's the one who cut off the ear. He's also the one that preached the first sermon and opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. A pretty impetuous guy, but always out there on the edge. Well, it's about the year 60, 66 AD. He's probably about 50 or 55 years old. He's been through some persecution. We know he was in prison once, but he's also been in prison several times. In the next book, he's going to say, I can tell by the way it's going down here in Rome, I'm not long for this world. So he's getting near the end. He's writing to a bunch of people spread out. A lot of them may have come to Christ under his ministry there in Jerusalem, even on that day of Pentecost. But these are believers that are spread out through what now is modern-day Turkey. And they are undergoing, we know from letters that we read from Roman leaders to one another, that they were going through persecution. And so we got a guy that's possibly in prison, but going to be in prison. His buddy, Paul, has been beheaded, and he's writing to some people that are facing some of the same things. And he says, guys, in the midst of all of this, you have got to continue to love your enemies, to bless those that persecute you, because it's through that that God is glorified and his kingdom shines. But you got to know who you are if you're going to do this. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. There's another verse a little bit further down. Chapter 2, 11 and 12. He sort of uses the same allusion. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. To the strangers scattered, strangers and pilgrims, it's an illusion. In Peter's mind, when he uses the word pilgrim or stranger, what do you think he's bringing in to this letter that he's getting to write to these people who know the Old Testament as well as he does? What would you think of? Pilgrims and strangers. Exile, Abraham, yeah. What else? What's that? Wilderness. Yeah, yeah. So listen, my brothers, as we think about the wilderness, as we think about the children in exile, as we think about our fathers who were down in Egypt, let me talk to you. So, in Acts chapter 7, and God spake on this wise, that this seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Peter's still talking about the same story in that first sermon that he preached. Hebrews 11:13. Now, Peter didn't write this, but again, you see the writers dipping back into the Old Testament. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. This is the story of the Old Testament. If you go to chapter 11 of Hebrews, you'll find everybody mentioned there that you mentioned tonight. You'll find Abraham mentioned there. You'll find the wilderness there. Moses going down into Egypt. I don't think it says anything about Babylon, but it goes through all of those, and it says that people going through those things understood that their home was not in this earth, but they lived for something other. So my brothers, my sisters who are redeemed by Christ, our home is somewhere else, and we were only pilgrims and sojourners here. And so in the pilgrimage, in the sojourn, what in the Old Testament do we learn? Deuteronomy chapter 6 or chapter 8. I know you all get tired of this, but it is such a foundational scripture that I came across early in life, and it has served me well, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth, say it, Bill, out of the mouth of God. I led you this way. You're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner, and God is leading you. And wherever you end up, it is a place to test you and to try you so that you will learn not to live by what you see, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Say, I am a pilgrim. I am a stranger in this land. I am a sojourner. That's good, but it's even better when you come under severe persecution to understand that God is using this to work for my good, and then I can continue to live as a Christian even in the midst of this. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So first of all, before you can really act, before you can resist sin, before you can act like Christ in blessing those that have cursed you, you've got to realize this is not your home. You don't have to store up a bunch of stuff here. People can take everything away from you and you'll suffer for a while, but in the end, Christ will restore, he will confirm, he will lift you up. Amen? All right, so chapter or verse 2 starts off, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling to the blood of Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You are the elect of God. Elect of God. Chosen of God. God chose you. Now get past all of the theological rigmarole and the fights and just say it. I am the elect of God. I am chosen. In the Old Testament, God at difficult times reminds Israel that they are chosen. In Isaiah, everybody, you remember Isaiah? Does everybody remember where the division is in Isaiah? Where does it switch from judgment to blessing and messianic prophecies? 39 and 40, yes. In chapter 40 ends, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up as wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. Then on over in chapter 41, we're still in God making promises to the people. Verse 8, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So a time of challenge is going to come, but God reminds them, Jacob, my chosen, son of my friend Abraham. God reminds them that they are the chosen. God wants to remind you that he chose you. Now, it's interesting, Bill taught out of Nehemiah, and he taught us about prayer. And in that prayer, here's something interesting. Look at this, Nehemiah 9:7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So in difficult times, God looks down and he reminds Israel, Jacob is my chosen. But it goes the other way too. Nehemiah, when they were in a challenging time, they said, God, you're the one who chose Abraham, and we are your people. It goes both ways. God wants to remind you, but God wants you to let him know that you remember and you stand not in your works, but what he chose and what he did. Hallelujah. Everybody tell God, I am your elect. He likes to hear that. You're not commanding him. You're not telling him. It's something he did, and you're reminding him that you come because he chose you. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Andrea and Kenton. Oh, that's my daughter-in-law, my son-in-law. Oh, yeah, I wanted to say something about that. So, in Ephesians, it tells us that we are elect in Christ. We understand election this way, that before the foundations of the world, God chose Christ. That in eternity, God chose his son. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ was created or that it was a new thing, but it was an eternal choice. There was never a time when God had not chosen Christ. He's always been the chosen one. And he has always loved and obeyed the Father. It's an eternal choice that has been made forever, if you can figure that out. But the Bible tells us the way we become the elect of God is that we marry into the family. We are elect in Christ. God has always intended that every person who is received into Christ is exactly what he wants. That's his choice. He doesn't choose those who reject Christ. His choice is based in those who love his son and want to walk with his son. Brenda and I, before our kids got married, we prayed a long time for our in-laws, sons-in-laws, daughters-in-laws. Kenton's here tonight. Andrea's here tonight. And in the day that Susanna said, I will, and then I do, and when Andrea said, I will and I do. In that moment, Brenda and I had already decided ahead of time, we choose them. They are the ones we want in our family. And they have as much access to all of the family wealth, Brenda's wisdom, all the family wisdom, everything, just like any of our kids, because they are now married into our family. And I'm really thankful. I believe the same thing is true for Matthew with the Tucker family and for Susanna with the Senna family. They married into Christian families. But they have, I love them just like I love my own children, and it's because they've married into my family. In the same way, even more and even better, God. When you said, I do, when you said, I will, to his son, he said, oh, sweetheart, the apple of my eye, the one I choose. I've been praying for you a long time. God talks to himself sometimes, I guess. I've been praying for you for a long time. And this is, you've got to believe that this is the way that God sees you. You are his choice. You are elect. You are the ones that he wants to use in the earth. All right, that's the second one, elect. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. You're elect. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls him Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Down in chapter 2, he'll come back to the same theme. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then in verse 23 of chapter 1, he came back to it again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So everybody say, I am begotten of God. I am begotten of the word of God. I am begotten of the incorruptible seed. 1 Corinthians tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is what? Old things are. Behold, all things have become. You are not a better person than you were. Oh, missed it. Sometimes the mic's down there and I do this, and sometimes it's over here. I got it wrong, didn't I? You are not a better person. You are a new creation. You're completely different. You're a new species of being. You are not the old product being improved. You are born by the Spirit. The old man is completely dead and washed away. Paul uses the example of a husband dying, and because he's dead, you are now free to marry someone else. But he goes on and he kind of switches it, and it says, don't you know if you've been baptized, you are dead and gone, and you are no longer bound to that old man. And so in order for us to live like we're supposed to live, we can't have the mindset of trying to be better. We have to have the mindset of, I'm a new creation, and there's things in me that God wants to bring alive through the Word of God. You are a new creation. There is so much inside of you that has not blossomed yet that God wants to bring forth. And one of the ways he does it, brings you to challenging situations, and then he calls you with a renewed mind to interact with that situation, not like the old dead man did, but like Christ did, because it's the Spirit of Christ that's alive inside of you. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I praise God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then we that are led of the Spirit shall not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. Praise God. I used to have to do what I didn't want to do. And I used to couldn't do what I wanted to do, but praise God, through Jesus Christ my Lord, I'm born again. And I am led of the Spirit. Hallelujah. This is who I am. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. John 3:6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Everybody say, I am born of the Spirit. Romans 8:3-4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are born again. You're a new creation. That's who you are. Number 4, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Inheritance. As a son of God, you have an inheritance. And the inheritance is eternity with God in heaven. It's a wonderful place. You know, one of the things with a classical education you realize is that there are a lot of things that are true that people have stumbled across who are not even Christians. Truth exists, and people can find some of it without even being born again. One of the truths that abides in the human soul, one of the truths that we long to see realized in our life is that of heaven. There is within humanity, we were created to live in heaven. And everybody knows that. And so all cultures have these stories, these utopian stories. Everybody has their Shangri-La or their Camelot. Or if you're a Peter Pan, you've got Neverland. Or if you're a hobo, you've got the Big Rock Candy Mountain. I was going to sing it for you, but I thought I wouldn't do it. So the hobo says, I'm headed for a land that's far away, beside the crystal fountains. So come with me, we'll go and see the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, there's a land that's fair and bright, where the handouts grow on bushes, and you sleep out every night, where the boxcars are all empty, and the sun shines every day, and the birds and the bees and the cigarette trees, the lemonade springs, where the bluebird sings in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. It goes on, and I think it ends up with lakes of whiskey and beef stew that you can paddle around in a canoe, but I didn't want to read that part of it. But a utopia, it's a remote, beautiful, imaginary place. It is a very solid idea in all of contemporary and all classical culture. Where do you think that comes from? We were created to live different than this. We were created to live in a place that's full of peace and harmony. We were created to live in love. And the Bible says we have an inheritance. That ultimately God is preparing us for that place which everybody longs for, everybody sings about, everybody writes about in a fallen way. Because utopia is God. Heaven is all about the Father. And he's preparing us and he's shaping us through challenging us, like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, working our way through this world, facing things, deciding, no, I don't want this. No. What's everybody laughing at? Did I say something wrong? Hallelujah. We asked for the Spirit of God to fall, and here it comes. Flip the other button I told you to hit, Alexis. The smoke machine. Oh, well. Don't you have that longing in your heart? Wouldn't you like for everything to just be at peace? In order for everything to be at peace, you have to die to yourself. You have to die to the old way of thinking. And God graciously leads us as sojourners to show us where we would not like heaven and to deal with us in such a way that we choose to change our mind and become that people that will appreciate heaven because it's exactly what we want, which is God and only God, just like Christ wanted the Father and only His will. So we have an inheritance. It's heaven. We're on our way, and He's getting us ready for it. Everybody say, I have an inheritance. So are you catching this illusion, how that he'll say something like elect, but surely in Peter's mind, he's got all of the times that God worked with Israel just because they were elect all the way through. When he says inheritance, you know he is thinking about when they first came in to the promised land. And so we need to begin to think in terms of the stories of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ. The same characteristics, the same joy, the same... Are you going to turn the other one on, Bill, or turn that one off? It's fine. It doesn't bother me. I can't see it. Number five, verse five, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm going to change that word salvation to a different English word that we use to interpret it or to translate it in some places. In many places, it is translated as deliverance. So when I use the word deliverance, what do you think of? Delivered from Egypt. What else? Delivered from the Philistines. What else? Delivered from Babylon. What else? Delivered. He has delivered you. I am delivered. So when we think about verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto deliverance. What is it that we're being delivered from? Just like God closed the sea behind the children of Israel, God has closed the sea between us and sin, between us and our flesh. In baptism, it's exactly the same as coming through the Red Sea. By faith, by putting our trust in what God has done, we are able to live in difficult times like Christ lived in the face of difficult times, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you've done your foundations and gone through the foundations manual, you know this. You were saved. You're being saved. And in Romans, it tells us that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We're being saved. So you're being continually delivered by faith to that ultimate deliverance when this flesh shall put on immortality, hallelujah, and death is swallowed up, and we all rise to meet him in the air. That is where we're headed. And it's because he has delivered us. He has saved us. I'm going to start dancing here in a minute to go along with the lights. Just leave them. Salvation or deliverance. Remember the Red Sea. Remember David is often delivered by the hand of God. David killed Goliath and delivered Israel from the Philistines. God delivered him from Saul. Remember Daniel prayed and Israel was delivered from Babylon. Everybody say, I'm delivered. I'm set free. Sin no longer has dominion over me. My Pharaoh is dead. Hallelujah. Number six, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I'll sum it up this way. Everybody say, I am the household of God. Throughout the New Testament, it's written both singularly and corporately. You as an individual are seen as the house of God, but also we together in a very special way are the house of God, the habitation of God. It also says that we are a holy priesthood and we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Our life has now become the house of God. This is the place the world looks to see proper sacrifice, to see how you worship the Almighty God. But we walk around. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, so that you can show what His will is. This is your reasonable worship. We have been made the house. We have been made the priests. We have been made the ones who offer our lives up as living sacrifices, just like Christ did, as an oblation to God. And so as we go and as we love our neighbor, when they don't love us, it's a sacrifice. It takes the place of the Old Testament offerings. Here, I offer this part of my life up and this part of my life up. Oh, that guy treated me poorly. I love him. This is my offering to God as a priest of God. This person has no money. I give them money. This is my offering to God. This is the worship of the household of God. You have been made the house of God, the place where worship takes place and God is glorified. A greater splendor than the temple of Solomon. Hallelujah. Well, there's six. You can probably find more. Let me sum them up, and I'll just sum them up from chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you might show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is who you are. And now he begins to say, and so you're in a little bit of trouble. You're in a little bit of persecution. Obey the laws. Honor the king. Love the brethren. Servants, obey your masters. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives and honor them as a weaker vessel. You can do this. You can live this life because you're the elect, because you're delivered, because you have an inheritance, because you have an eternal hope, because you're the apple of God's eye, because of what He's done in Christ. I have a list of everything that you can now do. But if you'll go home and you'll read chapter 3 and chapter 4, you'll find everything that's on my list. And I want to encourage you to do this. Think about how we saw allusion tonight. Think about how we found from the Old Testament what Peter is sending you to. And now read 2 Peter this coming week. And look to the allusion. Look to the vocabulary of the Bible. That God is trying to tell you, it's so rich and deep. He spent hundreds and thousands of years creating a history out of which He could preach Christ. When we went through the Old Testament, we saw how that like on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus spoke to those disciples, He went and He showed Himself from every part of the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, we look back. And if we look back and see who we are, all of the glorious stories of Israel and the choosing of God and the deliverance of God and the inheritance of God. It's like that, only so much better because Christ has come. So, hallelujah. Let me see if I can get these without getting mixed up. Everybody say, I'm a sojourner. Heaven is my home. I'm elect. God has chosen me in Christ. I am born again. I am a new creation. I have an inheritance, and it's heaven. I am delivered from sin and from the flesh. I am a spiritual house. I'm a holy priesthood, and I offer up my spiritual sacrifice to a holy God. Hallelujah. That's who we are. Let's stand up and let's worship for just a second.